Now we come to a pivotal moment in the story. For rebuilding is not simply a matter of rebuilding physically, rebuilding externally. It's a matter of rebuilding our lives, personally, spiritually, internally.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Nehemiah chapter 9, we're looking at verses 1 through 38. The series is called Rebuild, and this particular study we're going to call Confess. Josh Moody, senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. My name's Todd Vasee. Thanks for joining us today as we continue, almost concluding our study in this very relevant book of Nehemiah. Josh, we often think of Nehemiah as a general contractor. He's got that wall project, major construction project. But in today's session, it sounds like we're heading inward for a bit of work there.
Yeah. Nehemiah, of course, isn't just about like physical building of walls. It's about the spiritual rebuilding. That's the whole point of it. And here, that is brought into crystal clear focus as he talks about how our hearts need to be put right. And that is both challenging and encouraging, because if our hearts need to be put right, we know the one who can put them right.
It kind of strikes me as a pastor with a pair of work gloves.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly practical.
Yeah.
But in the context of the Bible, he's, and we said this before, isn't it? Nehemiah, there's another Nehemiah to come.
Yep,
it's all leading us in that direction.
Excellent. Let's jump in. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Here's Josh.
The story of the book of Nehemiah is a story about how to rebuild, and we've been looking at that together. Now we come to a pivotal moment in the story. For rebuilding is not simply a matter of rebuilding physically, rebuilding externally. It's a matter of rebuilding our lives, personally, spiritually, internally. And as we saw last week, they began that great task of revival by returning to the Bible. But now this week, they confess. And what they confess is the truth about themselves, the truth about God, and therefore they make a renewed commitment or covenant. Now, when you and I think about revival, we don't tend to think about it in these terms. We tend to think about revival as a kind of shot in the arm. It's a bit like if your iPhone is going flat and you plug it back in. It's sort of, revival is a bit like recharging your batteries. But revival is when the truth becomes real. And at this moment, the truth of God that they confess and the story they tell, and we'll just pick out the main themes of the story this morning, the story they tell becomes real to them. And how I long and pray that God by His Spirit will become real to you right as I'm speaking. And Mahatma Gandhi, one of the great heroes of the world, one of the great liberation heroes, wrote his autobiography. It's a very long, rambling book. I've read it cover to cover. And the subtitle of Mahatma Gandhi's autobiography is My Experiments with the Truth. Though he came close to becoming a Christian, he never actually did. He had experimenting with the truth, but it never became real. And I'm praying it would for you this morning. So the truth about ourselves, who we are, the truth about God, who He is, and therefore a real commitment. So first of all, the truth about ourselves. And what they pray is, they confess that they're sinners. They say, verse 2, that they confess their sins. And what do they mean by that? I mean, the word sin seems such an old-fashioned word to us. What does it mean? Well, they begin by saying that God made them, verse 6, so they are a created people. And then they say, verse 7, that God called them. He chose Abraham, their forefather. So they are not only a created people, they're a called people. What is more, they say that God rescued them. They were in Egypt in slavery. And verse 9, God heard their cry, and they tell the story of how God rescued them. So they're a created people, a called people, a rescued people. But, verse 16, they acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks. Wonderful image, isn't it? It's like, I'm not going to go where you want me to go. I'm refusing. Stiffen your neck. And didn't obey their commandments. So they're a rebellious people. This is what they mean by sin. They rebelled. And they tell the story of how they made the golden calf, which is an idol. And they're basically saying, this is the one who rescued us rather than God. Verse 18, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. So they've become idolatrous. They're worshipping a false god. They're rebels against the true God. But nonetheless, God brought them into the promised land. But still, verse 26, again, they're disobedient and rebelled. So what they mean by sin is they're rebels against a good God. And then they tell the story that you can read about in the book of Judges, where over and over again they rebel and God rescues them. And then they rebel and God rescues them. And their conclusion, therefore, is that verse 36, we now, because they've been sent into exile and now they come back to Israel, but they're still under the Persian rule. Verse 36, we behold, look, we are slaves this day. So what they're saying is that they are rebels against a good God. What they're saying is they are a bit like teenage children of good and loving parents who have rebelled against their parents to such an extent that they kick their parents out of the house in the winter, take all their money and their possessions, until finally exasperated, the parents call the police on the children, and now they're in jail as slaves. That, they're saying, is their identity. That is who they are. How different this story from the story that we tell ourselves today. The story we tell ourselves today about who we are is that we are the very unlikely accidents of the primordial chemical soup and the unusual liaison between Neanderthals and Homo sapiens that has led to an extraordinary genetic machine. Basically, in that story, we have no parents. It's our house. And we can do whatever we like, as long as what we like doesn't hurt another genetic machine. Two very different stories, which is true. I've been watching the Crown series on Netflix, and there's a moment in that Crown series when Princess Margaret, one of her, I suppose we could say, lovers, becomes a Christian, and the relationship, he breaks off the relationship, and there's a moment when he's explaining to her what has happened to him. He says to her, you remember how we used to talk about the darkness and the despair and the disappointment that we felt? Since, he says, I have submitted, what an old-fashioned word, submitted. Since I have submitted to God, all that darkness and despair, all that has gone. Like you can tell yourself whatever story you like, but there is a truth, and it's often revealed by that darkness and that despair versus, well, what Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Is your heart restless? What story are you telling about who you are? Is it this story? Have you found rest in God?
The people have described themselves. Next up, they'll describe their God. And Josh will look at that momentarily. But first, we wanted to let you know that there's an opportunity to get a study aid coming your way. We'll tell you about that towards the end of our program today. Brand new offer here at God-Centered Life. More details to come. Right now, though, back into the ninth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Here's Josh.
So that's who they are. But then who is this God? Well, they say, they describe that too. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. So there is only one true God, they're saying. And this is the God who called them, who rescued them, who led them through the wilderness, who brought them into the promised land. He's a rescuing, promise-keeping, loving God. And they summarize it in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Why? Who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That is, they're saying, who God is. In other words, God, they're saying, is like an extraordinarily powerful Father who will move heaven and earth to rescue their lost child. Is that the story you tell about God? In church circles, there are all sorts of different stories that people tell themselves about God. One common story, it's a little old-fashioned now, but you may have come across it, is that God is more like a very strict headmaster who has certain, frankly, sometimes random rules that you must keep or else. You can watch this movie, but not that movie. You can wear these clothes, but not those clothes. And then there's the view of God as a sort of sugar daddy who will just let you do whatever you like. But here God is said to be great and mighty and awesome. We have these different stories about God in our minds. And it's so important we feed our minds on the truth about God. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, spiritual nature like bodily nature, like our physical nature, spiritual nature like bodily nature will be served. Deny it food and it will gobble up poison. What story are you telling about who God is? Is he an extraordinarily powerful Father who will move heaven and earth to rescue his child? All these different... I first realized this when I was a missionary in another country. Obviously, I grew up in England, in the Church of England, and in Anglican churches, there are often stained glass windows, and those stained glass windows often have pictures of Jesus in them. And so that image of who Jesus is very much in my mind, because I grew up with that. And I remember going to another country, into another church from another tradition on the mission field, walking into that church and noticing the stained glass windows and the pictures of Jesus. And suddenly those pictures of Jesus in that other country no longer looked like an Englishman. What image do you have of God? Is he a great and awesome God who will move heaven and earth to rescue his child? But there is a problem. And the problem is woven throughout this story in this chapter, and frankly throughout the story of the whole Bible, especially throughout the story of the Old Testament. And that problem is around this covenant. Is the covenant that God has made with us, and remember I defined covenant as covenant is God's commitment to us. It's a committed relationship. Is God's covenant conditional on our obedience, or is it unconditional? And as you read this story, you hear both. On the one hand, he rescues them, whatever they do, but on the other hand, they're now slaves because they have disobeyed. They're under his judgment because they disobeyed. So which is it? conditional or unconditional? And the answer to that is hinted at in their real commitment, though it's only fulfilled in the New Testament. So verse 38, so we had who God is, who we are, who God is, and now this real commitment on the basis of these truths about God and themselves. Verse 38, because of all this, because of the story, the truth about who God is, the truth about who we are, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And then chapter 10 talks about all the people who sign the covenant. But literally, when it says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant, literally it is, we cut. When you make a covenant in the Bible, you always cut a covenant. We cut a faithful pledge. And the reason why you always cut a covenant goes back to the story of what a covenant is. You need to have that clear in your thinking. So in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham that they hear talk about earlier in their story, Abraham is told to cut, to kill animals and separate them into two pieces. And when that covenant is made, a smoking pot and a flaming torch move down the middle of those cut pieces. And what that is saying is, and Jeremiah makes this explicit when he refers back to this covenant, what that is saying is that the covenant that is made between God and his people, if that covenant is broken, then what happened to those animals will happen to us. The covenant is cut, but by God miraculously making that smoking pot and that flaming torch somehow move down the middle of those two separated animals, what God is saying is, I will keep that covenant even if it costs me my life. And one day it did. And the covenant was cut. A new covenant in his blood poured out for us. He was cut that you might not be. He was broken that you might become whole. By his wounds we are healed. And that's how you cut a covenant. A new commitment to God, as I'm praying that you would make this morning, it will not last if you just treat it like I'm going to go to the gym more often, I can get up earlier, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to be more disciplined. All that does is it creates somewhat frozen personalities, because you know you can't do it, and so you have to fake it. But as the Apostle Paul says, if you cut a covenant, in view of his mercies, in view of what he did on the cross, that he was cut that you might not be, by his wounds you are healed, in view of his mercies, we then offer up our bodies, our whole lives, as a sacrifice. We too cut a covenant. Who could not? When you realize what Jesus has done for you, how could your heart be hard? How could your neck be stiff? Such love. In view of these mercies, as John Murray, the Scottish theologian, put it, this is a whole-souled self-commitment to Christ and away from sin and its consequences. The truth becomes real. I remember when I was an undergraduate student at Cambridge, listening to the great John Stott preach. He would come down sometimes and preach to the students. And I remember him preaching in John Stott's style of preaching. When you're a preacher, you listen to hundreds of sermons by all sorts of different people. So I have in my mind, I can hear his voice, the way he tended to preach, and his style and his intonation. And John Stott had a particular way of preaching, which was by no means stiff or boring, I mean, electric sometimes, but precise, let us say. And as he was preaching that one time, there was a moment when he came off his notes and he sort of looked out at us undergraduates and he said, "You know, if I had my life again, I'd give it all for Christ." This seemed particularly impressive to me as an 18-year-old because he seemed unlikely and remarkably old by then. "If I had my life again, I'd live it all for Christ." And then he paused. "If I had 1,000 lives, I would live them all for Christ." How about you? Oh, Lord God, we pray that in view of your sovereign mercies, we would live our lives for Christ. We pray, Lord, that the truth of who we are and the truth of who you are would be made real by your Spirit this morning as we worship you. Lord, remove from our hearts and minds idols, other ways of thinking and feeling about you and ourselves, and replace them with the truth made real by your Spirit through your word. And so, Lord, may we this morning cut a covenant, a commitment to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Now, Josh, in the past few days, we've been talking about truth and how at times it's really hard to come by. Yet in today's session, our core objectives were truth about ourselves and truth about God. Now, I note that you only mentioned the work of the Spirit in the closing prayer. I take it that's a huge part of arriving at truth when there's so much misinformation around?
Well, for sure. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So we don't want to give the impression that it's a sort of mystical experience vaguely. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But we need the work of the Spirit, you're absolutely right, to illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we can understand what God is saying to us through His Word. And that is his key task. And so, yes, we need the work of the Spirit. And we do live in a time where there's been a great lack of truth. And there are deep intellectual roots to that that go back to the rejection fundamentally of God by our world. But if we're going to reclaim truth, yes, we need the work of the Spirit. And that's how we grasp the truth about God and about ourselves.
And this really comes down to the core of this particular ministry, God-centered life, pursuit of truth about ourselves, truth about God. And those two things are intertwined, are they not?
Oh, for sure. You can't know yourself until you know God.
And knowing God gives us so much more freedom to accept who we are.
Yeah, right, to be
we're
honest.
We're not caught up in our frailties because we know that we're loved. Mm-hmm. Yeah, fantastic. Great. Thank you for that, Josh. Brand new offer at GodCenteredLife.org. Yes, we are in the month of March. We're making our way out of the Northern Hemisphere winter. We know some of you are joining us from the Southern Hemisphere, and we're so glad to have you with us. Brand new month, brand new offer. This is a book called How to Study the Bible, Personal Bible Study. It's so important, yet often hard to begin. As a large book, the Bible can be daunting, but it doesn't have to be. Helpful outlines, observation, how to work your way through it. It's a great resource. Add it right next to last month's resource on your devotional table, and it will help you, we trust. How to get it? Go by GodCenteredLife.org, click on the Donate tab. Any gift will say thanks by sending you How to Study the Bible. Next time we get together, let's change the world.
To reach the country, we must reform the church. To reform the church, we must renew families. And to renew families, we must revitalize marriages. Would you make it a commitment to renew your marriage.
Wrapping up our study in the book of Nehemiah when we get together next time. One more reminder, GodCenteredLife.org, brand new offer for you. We hope you'll take advantage of that. And this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.